Well, 2 Corinthians then, chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. The whole question of what you boast in, of course, is uppermost in 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to boast in his weakness, so that God's strength might be made known, and so that people might rest their faith on God's glory and not on anything within Paul or his companions. This thing about boasting, this thing about what you're proud of, what your strengths are, is crucial throughout 2 Corinthians. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen, the so be it, Lord, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Well, the passage tonight is all about diaries and calendars and grace. So I would like you, if you have got one with you within reach, to get out your calendar or diary. It may be printed on paper. It may be on your phone. You may have more than one. They may be coordinated, they may not be. Excuse me, having made some coffee, it just seems a shame to waste it. Okay, so I just want you to hold this up, right? And we're going to pray. So with our calendars and our diaries, our schedules, our plans in our hands, we're going to pray. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, right at the outset, we want to give you these. We give you our money, and we give you time, but what we want to give you, Lord, are our plans. We want to give you our shape on the future. We want to give you our sense of control over what's going on. Not, Lord, because we want anarchy, or because we couldn't care less, or because we want to be irresponsible, but, Lord, we want to give you, to yield to you our shaping of the days to come. And we hold these things before you as a token of our giving them to you. And we pray that you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of these Sundays we will actually do that. We will say, please don't put money in the offering. Put your watches and your diaries and calendars. Might be worth more than the offering. Who knows? Diaries and calendars and grace. What Paul is writing about here, and we'll see why he's writing about it in a moment, is that all his planning, all his scheduling, all his projections of what was going to happen, and the ones that he had in his mind, and even the ones that he communicated to people, so therefore his integrity, his ability to deliver, they were all, and this is what we're going to be seeing on Sunday morning, amazingly, in James, they were all actually God's. They were for God, they were under God, they were done in a godly way, they were for God, and therefore for God's people. So what Paul is writing from, as he writes to these Corinthians, is the position of somebody who does responsible planning. He has a clear strategy, and if you follow the way that Paul and his companions spread the gospel, then you can see the strategy emerging very clearly. You can see how Paul, you know, thinks ahead and lets people know what he's going to be doing and plans to meet people here and there and all that kind of stuff. So he's not an irresponsible spacehead. This isn't spirituality that is just, you know, cloud cuckoo land. This is genuine Christianity that does the groundwork, but does it all before God, all with the conditionality that God can change your plans at a moment's notice. What Paul does is what some people refer to as not make plans, but he does planning. The difference being that if you have a plan, what you have is maybe kind of a process and, you know, a Gantt chart and all the rest of it, what's going to be happening on certain days. You've got a plan, and the plan will take you from point A to point B, and you're going to get there. You know that the plan has worked when you get to point B, as you perceive point B from where you are at the moment. So you have a plan. You have a process flow schematic for the future, and it will yield the results. And you've got the plan. And then what you have to do is, because you've got a plan, because you've got it written down, whether the plan is, a project management chart, like a Gantt chart, or whether the plan is a time management thing, or whether the plan is your calendar or diary, or whether the plan is your budget, you've got how things are going to work out. What you've got to do then is follow it. So you get into that position of saying, you know, show me a man who sticks to his plan, and I'll show you a man who gets to where he once wanted to be. You might get there, but is it where you would then actually want to be? Is it where you ought to be? If you've stuck to the plan, which is, of course, you know, George Osborne's favourite election campaign slogan, we had a plan and we're sticking to it and voters back in so that we can stick to it. You have a plan, you've got to look like you stick to it, because if you don't look like you stick to it, then you look like you're all over the place. And that's having a plan. Whereas what we need is planning, which is the ability to anticipate maybe a step or two ahead and just plan the next step or two. So you don't have the grand plan, into which, incidentally, God must fit, please, Lord, because this is our plan. And so all of a sudden there's an issue as to who's God. But well, we know how to plan for just the next few steps as we follow God. Now, what Paul had done was indicate to the church in Corinth what his next few steps were going to be. And he was going to go and see them, and then he had to change the plans. Because he was doing sort of step-at-a-time planning, rather than sticking to rigidly the great grand plan that he'd invented. And that had not gone down well with the Christians in Corinth. And that had become the kind of thing that we heard often during the election campaign, when particularly George Osborne was being questioned, or quite remarkably when Ed Balls was being questioned, and just never ever on the Today programme answered the question about what Labour thought. All he did, whatever the question, it was quite phenomenal. Matt and I were laughing our socks off at it on the way to drop him off at school in the car. He just talked about what was wrong with the Conservatives. He never actually said what Labour were going to do. And the whole thing, whether it was George Osborne positively or Ed Balls critically, the whole thing was, you had a plan and you've deviated from it. Therefore, you're not to be trusted. You're not a very good politician. You know, you're all over the place. You don't know what you're doing. You say you've got a grand plan, but you've deviated from it. You've changed this. You've delayed that. You know, where are we? You have that target. You're 0.05% out. Whole thing's to pot. It's that sort of thing. Now, that criticism of George Osborne and the plan is exactly what had been going on in Corinth. Paul had not arrived. And so people were doing exactly what the politicians would do, or the Radio 4 interviewers, and they were saying, if you didn't turn up, you must be useless, you must be untrustworthy, you must be unreliable. So there were people in Corinth, the people who had already formed factions. You know, remember 1 Corinthians 1, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm very spiritual. Those people, those factions that have prompted the first letter, prompted Titus to go with the first letter and then come back and report on what was going on there to Paul, which report had prompted this second letter, what Paul heard back made him think, I'd better not go there. Because if I go there, I'm just going to have to absolutely read the riot act on them. I'm going to have to, you know, blow them apart. If I go there, because I love them, I'm going to have to, you know, give them both barrels, graciously. So he said, I don't think they could take that. He said, if I did that, I don't know what would happen. So I'm not going to go to Corinth. I'll write instead. And the fact that he hadn't gone, but had written, had produced a very adverse effect. And those who were trying to trash Paul and those Judaizers who had come in, seen the factions and exploited them and were diverting people away, not just from Paul, but therefore from his gospel, which is the key point, had just stirred up the whole thing. They said, oh, look at Paul, he's just unreliable, he's fickle, you can't trust him. If you can't trust him on the simple thing like turning up and sticking to his plan, how are you going to trust his doctrine? How are you going to trust his gospel? You know us. You know, we've been around for a long time. We've come from Jerusalem. I mean, this isn't some newfangled Paul thing. You can trust us. Steady as a rock. And it was the impact on the Corinthians' faith that was the concern for Paul. So his plans have changed. People were making capital out of it. So what does Paul do? He just opens his heart to them. Thing I was talking about earlier, he is vulnerable. He just opens his heart completely in this second letter. And here, in this section, when he's dealing with the issue of how his non-appearance is being spun in Corinth. So what we've got in the middle of there, grace-filled planning, is the gist of our passage. This is how Paul does it, so to speak. This is how Paul opens his heart and tells them what it was that made him not go, and therefore why they can still trust him. And as he does so, he opens up to us a whole world of what it means to be, to manage your time. What it is to live in time before God. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on as we seek to try and apply it. So let's just look at the main three sections. I know it looks like four the way it's printed there, but 12 to 17 really are one sort of train of thought. And then 18 to 22 is another one, and 23 to the end is another one. So really, at 12 to 17, you kind of bracket together. There's a little shift in it, which is why, and we've got a paragraph break there between 14 and 15. So true wisdom in planning versus worldly wisdom. Paul's original idea to be there, and the reason, in fact, why he had changed his plans and not gone there, the thing that is now being spun against him, does not come from the way the world thinks, which is what the accusation was, but in actual fact comes from a true wisdom, which is wisdom before God. Wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom that is God's gift. So, what he does is he says in 12 to 14, look, our conscience is absolutely clear on this. Our conscience is absolutely clear. And our conscience is clear for the following reasons. First of all, we have conducted ourselves in this world with integrity. Integrity means wholeness. So, if you have integrity, what you look like on the outside is what you are on the inside. What you say is what you mean. If you have integrity, there is no fracture halfway along the pipeline which lets the truth leak out unintentionally. If you've got integrity, then you are integrated. Motives, actions, words, intentions, everything. What you can see, what you can't see, you've got integrity there. It's all integrated. You are all of a piece. And so there's no side, there's no deviousness. What other people see is what God sees. You're integrated. Second, with godly sincerity. So this is why his conscience is clear. They were behaving with integrity. They were behaving with sincerity. And sincerity is not quite the way that we tend to use the word sincerity nowadays. We've mentioned this before. If you've heard it, you'd be familiar with this, but it's still true, so I'm still going to say it. If you were Paul's day, terracotta pots sold by the roadside, dusting, all that kind of thing, it might get cracked, kicked by someone walking past, or you know, a competitor down the road or something like that. And so what you did, you filled it in with wax and made it a bit mucky and all the rest of it. And you would hope that nobody would see it. And there was a simple test. You'd pick it up and hold it up to the sun, which shines in this part of the world quite brightly. And consistently just hold it to the sun. And the light would just begin to filter a little bit through. You brush the dust off, and the light would show through. And that would be, literally, an insincere pot. It wasn't quite what it looked like. There were, you know, cracks and gaps that had been filled in and covered over. In an attempt to fool you. And Paul says, absolutely none of that in what we did. There was no sort of, you know, filling in any gaps. No attempt to fool you. No attempt to deceive you with something that was substandard. So our conscience is clear because we behave with integrity and with sincerity. And transparency. We do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. So there's no sense he was trying to pull the wool over their eyes. He wasn't trying to blind them with science. What he said was straightforward and plainly spoken. This is the way I think about you. This is the way you need to behave. I intend to come and see you. Transparent. And able to stand up to God's judgment. So he says, and I hope that into verse 14 there, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully, so that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. When his light, when the light of his judgment comes, when every heart is laid bare before him, what you will see is just exactly what we said. So, because we know ourselves, and because we're before God, then our consciences are clear, 12 to 14. Now, he uses in the middle of it this little phrase, which we've got there, true wisdom in planning versus worldly wisdom. What do we mean by that? We have done so relying on worldly wisdom, not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace, he says at the end of 12. What does that mean? If you rely on God's grace, then you have no need to try and be something that you're not. How does that work? How does the gospel make you that kind of person? It's because God already knows the worst about you. And you know it. And he's forgiven you. So you stand before people not as somebody who is trying to put on the act of a godly person or of a convincing person or of a popular person or a likable person. You're not trying to put on any act at all, because the gospel has just completely removed that whole acting mentality. So because you live relying on God's grace, you don't have to make yourself look good by saying things that you've absolutely no intention of delivering on. Or making promises that sound nice, but you've actually, you know, no way. You've no need to do that. You have no internal compulsion to pretend to be better than you are. Because you rely on God's grace. Not on, here it comes, not on people's approval. And that's just one of the ways in which the gospel changes you and will continue to change you through your whole life. Because the gospel is that Christ is your righteousness. Because the gospel is that you're the worst of sinners, but you're still saved. Because the gospel is that God knows absolutely everything about you more than you do, then because you're relying on the gospel, that is the gospel of God's grace, rather than trying to earn your way and look good, then you can afford to be transparent. So there's no need for any side. There's no need for the hypocrisy. There's no need to try and act in the way which you think will gain the approval of people who, for whatever reason, whose approval you feel the need to have or whatever. That makes such a difference to you. Because it means you can afford to have integrity and sincerity and transparency. You don't have to make yourself look good and impressive like these, quote, super apostles who were coming into Corinth were having to do. Like we were saying on the first night, they come in and they're sort of, you know, loads of bling and bulletproof hairstyles and gold teeth and all the rest of it, and looking absolutely fantastic and amazing. Celebrities, who they know and who they don't know, and dropping names left, right and centre. And, you know, like Stella Artois reassuringly expensive, I think we said, because you've got to pay them a humongous amount because they're just so amazing. And then, you know, people get hoodwinked by that. Paul didn't need any of that. Because he deals with people relying not on that kind of worldly wisdom, yeah, everything's in the appearance, but on God's grace. Now, there's a second sense in which Paul is relying on God's grace, and it's the double sense of the word grace, and you can't separate them. It's like if you take the charis, which is the Greek, you know, the chi, which is like a sort of long elongated letter X, goes sort of longer below the line. And we transliterate it, as we put it into English letters, as ch, but not ch, as in our charity, but ch, as in loch, okay? The Scottish word, loch, not the English word. If you take that letter, even just the shape of our letters, as a sort of a guide here, you need both bits of it, right? And they need to be crossing over and joined in the middle. Now, both bits of the word charis, grace, you need, because I mean, it all amounts to the same thing. We know that grace is something like God's demerited favour. We have demerited it, that is, it deserves the absolute opposite of it, but he regards us with favour. And therefore, charis is also gift, which is why we get charity from it. Okay? It's a gift. You don't have to deserve it, it's just a gift. Paul relies on God's gift. He doesn't have to rely on worldly wisdom, which somehow or another has to not just deserve everything, but make everything happen. You know, the worldly wisdom is, God might look after you, but he only looks after those who look after themselves. Worldly wisdom is, earn it. Worldly wisdom, therefore, is pat yourself on the back when you do. Worldly wisdom is, God ought to like me, because I've worked it, you know? Whereas what Paul relies on is pure gift from God. We rely on God's grace, on God gifting us for everything we're doing. So we don't have to big ourselves up, because we're not relying on ourselves. And this point is going to come on, we don't want you to rely on us either. We want you to have your faith in God, not in us. Which is going to come up later, stand about standing firm in Christ, in verse 21. So, Paul's planning and his communication of those plans, his intentions, the way he relates to this church in Corinth, is true wisdom, because it is a clear conscience, it is totally relying on grace, and its motives are good. 15 to 17, which is where the shift takes place. He's got the clear conscience and the relying on grace in 12 through 14, and then it's just a little shift. He's looking at our motives were pure as well. What were our motives? Our motives were, we wanted nothing but your benefit. Our motives were not, you know, the thing that was going on in our hearts was not, we're going to look after ourselves, and actually, you know, the Corinthians are going to take a running jump. But we'll say the right thing, yes, yes, when we mean no, no. Our motives were pure, our motives had integrity, and our motives were for your benefit. Our motives were filled with grace. God's grace to us came out in our motives to you. Our motives with respect to you. Your benefit was our intention. Not ours, but yours. So, this is the true wisdom that comes from God, rather than worldly wisdom. What does worldly wisdom do? Well, worldly wisdom is fickle, which is the charge that's been laid against them. Worldly wisdom is fickle. Verse 17, was I fickle when I intended to do this? You know, saying I would do it, but never actually intending to do it. Was I fickle when I was? No, that's the worldly wisdom. Say one thing, mean another. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Total hypocrisy. No. Insincerity, that is. Was I putting myself first? No. Worldly wisdom would make you do that. Being wise in this world's sense means put yourself first. Getting the approvals, get the credits from whoever you want, but basically just ripping them off, put yourself first. That's what worldly wisdom does. Look out for number one. So that those whom you lead actually are serving you. Those that you minister to, those that you want to care for, those that you want to bless and help, you're actually just doing it with yourself at the centre of your intentions. So Paul says, there's none of that. We have never relied on worldly wisdom. We hate that kind of stuff. But we rely on God's grace. So that's grace-filled planning, part one. Grace-filled planning, part two, 18 through 22, is planning from a godly heart. By which, I mean planning from a heart that is just like Jesus' heart. So Jesus didn't say yes but mean no. God, when he made promises, didn't say, yes, I'll bless you, but mean, no, I won't. I just want you to like me, so I'm just going to say the right thing here. Not at all. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. That is, his word has always been reliable. He has always meant to carry it through, and he always has carried it through. So all God's promises, like we've been thinking on Sunday evenings, these great covenant, and new covenant, and new creation promises that we get in the minor prophets, the three post-exilic minor prophets, they are all delivered in Christ. You might remember in the very first of those evenings you're here, you know, that we were thinking, Ian was saying to us that, look, their promises are fulfilled in Christ. The blessings come in Christ. And right at the end of that first sermon, at the close of the service, we just reminded ourselves of this very verse. All God's promises in Him are yes and amen. They've always been yes. So, that's the way God does it. The message and the motive in God's heart match completely. What you get from God is really God. You know, the WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. Or as the theological boffins would put it, God in Himself is God as He is to us. Everything God has been to us, He is in Himself. Or the imminent and the economic or whatever. So that's the first aspect of having a godly heart. A heart that is just like Jesus. The message and the motive match. Second, the promises are fulfilled. All God's promises are yes in Christ. Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? How could Paul mean that kind of thing, that all God's promises are yes, they're all fulfilled in Christ, so what he said he did when we said we'd go to Macedonia, but actually we didn't? Well, this isn't trying to wriggle out, it's just actually, it's just a simple fact, that people took some of God's promises to mean this, but actually what was delivered was that. And that was because they hadn't really grasped what lay underneath the promise. And it's exactly the same with Paul. What lay underneath the promise was your benefit. And it looked like that was going to come by us visiting you. What happened was we didn't. But as he's going to say in 23 following, it was actually for your benefit that I didn't turn up but wrote to you instead. So you see, the delivery of the promise look different. Was the promise being fulfilled? Yes. He wanted to do them good. And when he got the news back from Titus, he realized that doing them good would actually mean writing to them rather than visiting them. So he would write to them rather than fire off both barrels at them. So all God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. What God has promised, He delivers. Did it always look like it was what was promised? No, it didn't. Was it what was promised? Yes, it was. Does God hear your prayers? Yes. Does He answer them always the way you think He's going to answer them? No. Do the answers always look like the request? No. Are they answered? Yes. You get the point? You get the thing? So the motives and the message always match. The promises are always fulfilled. And he's always trusting in God's work and the Spirit, just like Jesus. Always trusting in God's work and in the Spirit. Now it is God who makes both, verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's where Paul's faith lies. That's why he plans with a heart that is just like Jesus' heart. Because he anointed us as Christ was anointed. He set his seal of ownership on us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, Spirit coming down on Christ, guaranteeing what is to come. You see the logic that Paul is using there? The way we are to you, the way we plan, the way we look ahead, the way we, you know, walk our path, is just like the way Jesus did. And that's the definition of godly. We can have our subcultural definitions and descriptions of what's godly. But really, godliness is being like Jesus. Which might be different from being like what we want people to be like. being like Jesus. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and he said, the Spirit blows where it wills, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. At the very least, that means that you can't quite pin somebody who's filled with the Spirit, you can't quite pin them down. They won't fit the mould. You can't box them in. Because they're not actually shaped, guided and motivated. They don't plan to please you or me or to fit, you know, some kind of preconceived mould. You can't stick them in a box because they're being led by, filled with the Spirit. So they'll always do what they're sure God wants them to do. And sometimes that might be what we want them to do. Sometimes it might not. So sometimes people do things which would disappoint us. I'm sure you've all experienced this, and I've experienced this as a minister. People do things or say things. You know, they sometimes don't turn up. And it's not that they're fickle. It's not that they are insincere. It is that they are really genuinely guided by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, serving the Spirit, responsive to the Spirit. So they won't do the conformity thing. They won't fit in. They won't be neat. They won't be just sort of passive attenders or something like that. Does that mean you can't rely on them? Yes and no. Means you can't rely on them to do what you think they ought to do, but you can absolutely rely on them to do what God wants them to do. And if you've got a godly heart, actually, that'll get your tick. And then the third part, 23-4. Plans change because grace stays constant. We've hinted at it already, so we don't need to dwell on it. We had the plans because we wanted to benefit you. In fact, we wanted a double benefit to be yours. We'd call in on the way to Macedonia, and then we'd call in on the way back from Macedonia, on the way back to Judea. So we thought we'd do this kind of double visit thing. We wanted you to have a double benefit. The word for benefit is kind of linked to the word for grace as well. So there's kind of a thing running through there. It's God has been to us, so we want to be to you, kind of thing in terms of the grace and the gift. We wanted to give you our time. We wanted to give you ourselves as God gave himself for us. We wanted to work with you for your joy. Build you up in your faith. We want you to grow in that. And so when we heard how you were, we figured that if we actually wanted to benefit you, and if we really wanted to work with you for your joy and to build you up in your faith, if we really wanted to spare your distress so that instead of making us rejoice, it causes grief, then we actually wrote. And I didn't visit you. I wrote as I did, verse 3, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, that was for himself, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So, in actual fact, the plans, the big plan, changed. Because grace stayed constant. And it's like the swan, isn't it? You know, serene on the surface, paddling like mad underneath. It's like steering the car. You never, ever keep the steering wheel rigid to go in a straight line. You're always doing a little bit of that. Not just the potholes, but, you know, the road just moves a little bit. So there is grace-filled planning. How do we then fill our diaries? The ones that we were offering to God in prayer at the beginning. Well, there are three things that went through my mind. The first is, whose time is it anyway? Whose is today, really? And whose will tomorrow be? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we, boys and girls? The answer is Jesus. It's God's. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Not one of us. Not one. It doesn't matter how clever we are. There is nobody on the planet. Doesn't matter how clever they are, how rich they are. Doesn't matter how much power they wield. Doesn't matter what guns they've got. Doesn't matter what computing power they can harness. They cannot make tomorrow. Can't do it. You can't make time. You might be able to shuffle it around a little bit. You can do that actually in your car. If your car's got a DAB radio, you can play with time. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I experienced it. When I pull out my car parking space there, the radio in the car, which has a DAB thing on it, which I didn't know for ages, but anyway it has. And so I've got it set to radio 4, and that comes on, and it's, of course, it's digital. And so it's picking up a digital signal from all over the place. And if you've ever been listening to a DAB radio in a car as you're travelling, then it switches to get it from somewhere else. And I was pulling out the car park the other day at 5 o'clock, and the pips started. And every time I pull out the car park, it shifts and gets a signal from somewhere else. It's really weird. And sometimes when you're doing that thing, your car is doing that, it will shift and it misses out a chunk because it jumps ahead. But more often it shifts, it goes back a little chunk. And I was pulling out the car park there, and I go, bum, bum, ba, the last pip. And then it went, bum, bum, ba, again. And I thought, when was it 5 o'clock? You know, I've just played with time. I've just been given 3 extra seconds. I am 3 seconds now. I'm 3 seconds. And then I thought, am I behind or am I ahead of everywhere else? It got confusing at that point. But I got 3. Amazing. We can't do that, can we? Which of us, by taking thought, can add a year to our height, a cubit to our height, or a year or a day to our span? We can't. Time is God's. God gives us it. And we can either serve him in it, or we can grasp it for ourselves. We can either serve him with it, or we can make it serve our pride, kudos, whatever. So that tomorrow, if God gives you tomorrow, is either for him, or it's for yourself, or for an idol. That's why it's not unreasonable to talk about putting our watches and calendars in the offering basket. It's a very basic question. Whose time is it anyway? We ask the question about our money. Whose money is it anyway? Whose house is it anyway? Whose car is it anyway? Whatever. But it's a fundamental question for a disciple. Whose time is it? The other thing about filling our diaries is how we actually do it. We are just obsessed in the West with chronos. That is, with time as indicated by being marked off. So you have a stream, which is time, and you have the marker, and it passes and that kind of thing. So it's marked off. And marking off time might look like little boxes on your calendar. Marking off time might look like little indices around your watch face. Marking off time might be a deadline coming up. Marking off time might be an alarm clock going off, whatever. But you mark off time, and that's chronos. And that's what we are obsessed with nowadays in the West. So things happen according to the indices, the markers in the flow of time. It's 3:30, 3:45, whatever takes your fancy, therefore it is time for tea, for a cup of tea, that is. Some people are remarkably chronos bound. I mean, you can't live in this Western world without observing chronos. If you try and live in this world without observing chronos, you will be out of a job if you've got a job. You will be stood up you will be hungry. Whatever. But the Bible really focuses on the other sense of time, which is kairos. Both Old and New Testament. And kairos is, what is God doing at the moment? So kairos is the thing we have in the Ecclesiastes 3 passage, but it's a time to, a time to, a time to. Not saying, oh, well, it's a quarter to four, so it's a time to heal. Or it's half past next Tuesday, so it's going to be a time to sow. It doesn't matter whether it's half past next Tuesday. How do you know it's a time to sow? You go by the weather, you go by the soil, you go by the seasons, you go by what's going on, you read signs, you read the times, and so you do the right thing. You pick up, you have that sense of what's going on, and therefore you know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And it doesn't matter if it's a Monday afternoon or a Thursday morning next week or last week. It doesn't matter if it's half past Mickey Mouse's left elbow, you do it because it's the right time to do it. You look at the rust on your car and you think, time to sell or whatever. And that's why Jesus berated people who had the wit and the wisdom to do that with their fields or whatever and then abandoned that when it came to the work of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, you hypocrites, you're very good at doing that kind of thing out there. You should be doing it in the kingdom. You should be able to sense what is the right time for doing this and do it and act. What is God pouring into the moment? And if you're responsive to God, that means doing this and not that. It means doing it this way. You get the point? It's chronos versus kairos. Now, how many of you have heard of the Eisenhower box? And if you've heard of the Eisenhower box. Yeah? One. Okay. You will, some of you perhaps have seen it without knowing that it was called the Eisenhower box. Seen that? Seen it on people's walls in offices. So it's a 2x2 grid. And along the top, the two columns are headed urgent and non-urgent. And the two rows are headed important and not important. Seen that kind of thing? Yeah? Good. Okay. So if something's in that top left box, it is both important and urgent. So you do it. And now. If it's important but not urgent, you delay it, but you say, well, I'm going to do it on this day or that day. You don't just sort of say, you know, mañana. If it's urgent but not very important, then you find somebody else to do it. If you're in management or whatever, you get somebody else, you delegate it. If it's not urgent and it's not important, then you just leave it. Just leave it. Because it's neither important nor urgent. Your life's not going to be affected if you don't do it. You know? This is why you should never bother cleaning under the fridge. Okay? Unless it's starting to smell really badly. Or unless things are beginning to crawl out from underneath. In which case it's going to become urgent and important. So. What do you do with that? You stick it on your wall and think, oh, that's a neat idea. Yeah, that's very clever. It's called the Eisenhower box because Eisenhower used it in his decision making and he was a legendarily productive guy. So, here is my list for today. Right, that was what I had. In fact, I brought most of that into work today and added a few things in there. Some of those are things which Rosie put in a book for me to do, and some of them I knew I had to do anyway. So there's some reports I had to write and documents I had to tweak before they go out to elders, and there's stuff for their mail weekend, and there's prep for a thing down at Henley, a leadership program that I'm going on, and there's the minister's letter, and there's tonight's Bible study to finish, and there's hymns to choose for Sunday. So what did I do? All right. That's my Eisenhower box for today. Right? Now, important and urgent were minister's letter, hymns for Sunday, because there's a deadline for those, and there's a deadline for minister's letter, and that was yesterday. And there is a deadline for the Bible study, which is tonight. Okay, so they were important because other people needed stuff. And it was going to, end up being too late. So there's an urgency about it. So they went there. Over there, I've got those other things. Everything else on the paper, almost everything else went over there. That'll happen tomorrow, which actually is mañana, but there we go. And then in the urgent but not important, which is what you delegate, it was sorting out the bookstore for Dave Mayle. And so Rosie said, what about those? So I said, well, can you phone them? So Rosie did it. It's all done. You see, I didn't have to do that. In the not urgent and not important box that you just forget, delete it. There isn't anything there. My danger is that I'll put reading there. If a minister puts reading in that box, the congregation is sunk. But the point is, here's the point. How do you know what's important? I mean, you get a sense for what's urgent. That's the chronos. But how do you gauge what's important? What are your gauges? If you are a Paul as charged, then what's important is to look good. If you are Paul as he is, then what's important is the benefit of the church in Corinth. If you're a Christian, what's important is what's important to God. Generally, and for you given your calling. If you're a Christian, then it's the vision, strategy and process, if you like, and it's to use some of the current sort of things that we're doing about Future Gilgan and where we're going. That's got to be important if you've got a strategic role in seeing that through. That's got to be important. So it's that kind of thing, you see, that when we are thinking about Kairos and Chronos, when we're thinking about what we're going to do with the day, insofar as we have choice, then, and I've probably got more in with my day than many of you have with your day at work, but what about the time that is not bought from you by your employer? How would you fill in an Eisenhower box for tomorrow? What are the criteria for what's important? God first. Service to him by serving others second. Serving yourself last. Looking after yourself, by the way, doesn't mean that you always put yourself last, otherwise you will fall over and that won't help anybody. What's important? And then the last thing there, what is this time if? Paul led by all the standards we read, a very demanding life, a totally committed life, always giving himself to the labour of the Lord. He knew what sleepless nights were like. He knew what hard work was like. But he was not a driven man. There is a world of difference between being called and being driven. If you're driven, you won't know what that poem was about. That you've got a fierce few, what is this time if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare, that one. Any of you learned that when you were even younger than you already are? Okay. Can anybody remember who wrote it? No one ever remembers. I can't remember who wrote it. Someone can Google it, by the way. What is this time if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare? If it is rush, 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 if reading, meditating, praying, if time alone with God always gets relegated to the bottom left-hand corner of the Eisenhower box, neither urgent nor important, or at least not as urgent or not as important as reading your emails or Facebook or Twitter or whatever else it happens to be. If that's always happening, if you're never still, if you can never, as the Americans put it, creatively kick leaves, then you've got a problem. You are under the tyranny of Kronos, and you are not free to do Kairos. Now, Paul had such security before God because of the gospel, because of God's grace, that he did not have to prove himself by creating busyness, by being driven. He was free to sit and write to Corinth. He was free to listen. He was free to meditate. That was important. And there were times in Paul's life when it was urgent. So it got to the top left-hand corner of the box. If time is becoming a tyrant, if filling it, if your diary is filling up in a tyrannical sort of way, then step back. You've got to step back. This time last year, in fact, this time exactly last year, before I went off with burnout, I left this in a taxi in Cambridge. I didn't mean to. I mean, you don't, you know. I left this in a taxi in Cambridge. Now, I didn't realize that it was in the taxi until I was got my ticket and was standing on the railway platform with a train coming in to take me from Cambridge back to London to get the flight home. So I let that train go because I have plenty of time, and I've looked everywhere, you know, twice, three times, whatever, blind panic. So I'd shared the taxi out with somebody else, and I'd found them just before they got onto that train that I ended up letting go, and they hadn't seen it or whatever. But that was the person who called the taxi. So they gave me quickly, as they were going to get on the train, the number of the taxi firm in Cambridge. So I went to the payphone, and you immediately look to go to the phone to say, my phone's missing, you know, like, you know. I went to the payphone, phoned the taxi firm, and they were very nice about it. They said, "We'll phone the taxi driver. What's your number? And we can phone. I said, "What's your number? We'll phone your mobile number in the taxi to see if he hears it ring." Clever. That must have happened before. There's a little poster in front of their phones in the call center saying, "If somebody calls us, let them do this." So they did, and it wasn't there. So I thought, it's gone. Standing outside, looking around in the gutter, in the station, in the rain, see if, you know. And I was thinking, what's going to happen is I'll see it and a bus will drive over it. because sometimes God is really ironic. so now, fortunately, I have my laptop and I had a dongle, so I got on the train into London whilst I was on. I did the stuff with Vodafone online, because, you know, kept dropping and all that kind of thing, but got there and, you know, barred the phone and all that sort of stuff, so I knew that there was some relative safety about it. Because there's a lot of really sensitive data on here. So it was awful. You feel totally stupid. You think it's gone forever. And when I got into London, met up with Meredith, borrowed her phone and phoned the insurance people, called into a Vodafone shop between the Liverpool Street and where Meredith was meeting me so that I could check that it was all barred and everything else. Yes, it was. And then, you know, you're like somebody who, well, this is apparently what people like when they're giving up smoking. It's not just the nicotine and everything, it's that hand-to-mouth thing. Put your hand up if you've experienced that. It's that hand-to-mouth thing, you see. So I'm like this, I'm looking in my pocket, and I'm literally doing that to look down at my phone, even though there is no phone. So the insurance company said you can get in touch with Cambridge Police to get an incident number for it, and then we can process your claim. It'll cost you
the excesses, whatever. So this is not only embarrassing, it was going to be expensive. And so got back up here, all that happened en route, got back up here, and the next morning, since there's no rush, it's gone, the insurance company already know about it, all I need to get is this incident number. So I'm down here about 8 o'clock or something, I'm phoning Cambridge Police Station to report it. Just rang out every time, so I got other numbers for other police stations in Cambridgeshire. And then I discovered they all went through to the same switchboard anyway, and the switchboard was in Cambridge Police Station. Oh, this is great. And so I kept phoning, and I gave up after a while, and I thought, I'll just phone later. And I phoned later at about 11 or something, and the person, a person in Norwich picked up the phone and said, well, you do need to keep, she said the problem is when the phones are going through to Cambridge, they go through to the desk at Cambridge, and Cambridge is full of international tourists who have all lost their phones, and they're all queuing up to try and get an incident number for the lost phone. I'm thinking, that's great, half of Japan is ahead of me in the queue. So I got through to them at 1:10. It was 1:10, I'm not making it up, it was 1:10 I got through to them, after being trying since about 8 o'clock. And I said, I'm phoning up, I think I lost the phone yesterday, maybe in a taxi, going out to the railway station. What time? Yeah, okay. She said, can you describe the phone? I said, yeah, it's an iPhone 5S black, and it's got a cover on it with a little window in it. She said, has it got like some stripes on the bottom? And I said, yeah, it has, yeah. Yeah, and she said, does it say Moshi on the back? And she said, well, 10 minutes ago, a taxi driver handed it in. Amazing. So, if I got through earlier, I'd have got the incident, it was nothing. And I just happened to speak to the woman on Cambridge police desk, reception desk, who had just been handed and still had it sitting there, it hadn't gone off yet. The phone by the taxi driver, it had fallen right inside underneath the seats, and it was on silent, so phoning it didn't do any good. How good is God? So then 10 days I am before, in fact, Heather Mail, Dave Mail's wife, could go to Cambridge Police Station, collect it on my behalf and send it up. 10 days without my phone. And the first 3 days were like hell. It was just awful. I was psychologically distressed. It was terrible. And then, actually, it began to be okay. And then, about day nine, I'm thinking, will I just, email Dave and say, is the phone coming? I thought, no. And it was bliss. It was just great not to have it. And I felt mentally free for a while. And then it came back and I realised, actually, no, I really do need to play solitaire. If it's tyrannising you, you might not know it's tyrannising you. So try doing without it. I don't mean the mobile phone. I mean the time pressure thing, the calendar, where am I going to be next? I don't know what's happening kind of thing. Step back from it. Plan. View your time in a godly way. View it as a gift. View it as what you've got to serve God with. View it as being under His control, for Him to fill as He will. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray you give us this wisdom that Paul worked with. We pray that you give us this grace deep, deep inside. We pray, Lord, that if we are driven, you would rescue us and help us to realize that we are magnificently called. And we give you, Lord, it's daft. How can we give you what's yours anyway? But we return to you in acknowledgement our plans for tomorrow.
and we ask that we might follow you far more than we expect you to follow us. Help us to see what you are pouring into the moments, the people, the needs, the situations, the opportunities, and to seize them. In Jesus' name, Amen.